Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles and to the 21st chapter. And our reading will begin at the verse number 18. And we will finish at verse 1 of chapter 22. So 1 Chronicles 21, reading from the verse number 18. Contents of this chapter are also found in the book of 2 Samuel, the last chapter of that book, chapter 24, and you may read that some other time, but this passage dealing with the event that's in view is a fuller record giving more detail, and there's much here for us to learn. So 1 Chronicles 21, verse number 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering, I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. Now we all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come around the word tonight. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we lead on before thee. We thank thee for this season in which we may open up the book of God and for a time consider the word that thou hast given. And Lord, we pray for thy power, for thy help to be granted. We pray that there will be brought over every soul in this gathering a sense of thy nearness, a consciousness of thy power. O Lord, give help to the preacher, help to the hearer. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. May we know thee drawing near. May we know thee coming alongside. We know thee, O Lord, visiting our hearts tonight in a very real way, a very special way, as we wait before God, as we consider his word. Lord, bring conviction over souls who need the Savior, who need the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, may that work be done that God performs in the human heart in the new birth. Lord, work to this end, we pray, and bless us now as we continue before thy face. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I ask you to turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, where we read earlier, 1 Chronicles, and the first verse of chapter 22 is really the platform that I want to use tonight to look with you at what the Lord has laid upon my heart. So 1 Chronicles 22 and verse number 1, it says, "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Now, long before the days of David, God had revealed through Moses that in the land of promise there would be a certain place where Israel would worship him. You no longer wander, they no longer have temporary accommodation for the worship of God, but they'd be brought to a certain place or location that would become permanent, at least for quite a long time, where they would worship him. It's only now at this point that's in view in this verse that the precise location of that place of worship was finally made known. It was a place of great historic significance in the experiences of the people of God within Israel, experiences that actually contributed to the revelation of the place, the revelation of its location. On the location where this place of worship was eventually to be, God, for example, had met with Abraham. It was on that occasion when he was prepared to offer up his son Isaac. That event, as many of you will know, took place, as is recorded in Genesis 22, on a hill or a small mountain called Mount Moriah. It was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, indeed quite close to Jerusalem. But though Abraham was willing to offer up his beloved son, as we know from that great passage, Genesis 22, God intervened. And instead of Isaac being offered, a substitutionary ram died in his place. To commemorate that wondrous event and the intervention of God, Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. And as he had already stated, God shall provide himself a lamb. So he named the place accordingly, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, many centuries later on, Abraham's descendant, this man, David the king, is at that very same spot, this place, Mount Moriah. He's standing on a threshing floor because a man by the name of Ornan, a Jebusite, and the term Jebusite refers to Jerusalem. This man Ornan the Jebusite had a threshing floor on that same area where Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, and God stepped in and gave the ram instead of Isaac that it might be offered up. And on that spot we find that David, having just offered sacrifices to Almighty God, saw the phenomenon of those sacrifices being accepted by God as he sent fire from heaven. And when that happened, the sacred realization came over David's soul. And this, of course, is all by the Holy Spirit. That the place of which God had spoken hundreds of years before as the location of worship was now revealed to him. And as our text tells us, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." Now, the eventual outcome of David's prophetic words was that some years later, in the time of Solomon, David's successor, the temple was built. And if you check out 2 Chronicles 3, you will find that is specifically said in the opening part of that chapter, that where Solomon built the temple was the same place, this very spot where Ornan had his threshing floor, this very place where Abraham had offered up Isaac in that occasion so long before. And therefore, the house of God that God had said would eventually be built, and the place where he would be worshipped would eventually be found, it all comes to pass. And even more wonderfully, this is the very area where our Savior died. I don't think anyone can pinpoint exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ died, although there is a place in Jerusalem or just outside Jerusalem that would very clearly point to it being Calvary. Yet it was in that area of Mount Moriah where the temple was built and where Ornan's threshing floor stood that our Lord Jesus Christ was offered up, where God provided his own lamb as Abraham had predicted. And on that spot, in that area, the Lord Jesus Christ, the dear Son of God, was offered up. Indeed, offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now, in considering these words of David, they essentially teach us that wherever God meets with sinners to save them and to bless them, such a spot becomes the house of God to that individual. It may be a place of worship, such as we are meeting in this evening. And down through the years, in this very building, many a soul has been saved by God's grace. And many of you can think of other locations, as you sit in your seats now, places where you heard the gospel, meeting houses, church buildings, or whatever. And in those places you found the Lord. And that was the house of God to you, because that's where the Lord met with you and saved you. Or it may be in the private home where a sinner is brought to know the Lord. On bended knee by a bedside, sitting in a chair, and suddenly God comes along and the heart is awakened and the soul is renewed and the Spirit enters and that individual is born of God and that place becomes sacred, that spot and a home, a dwelling place, becomes the house of God to that individual. It could even be outside in an open air setting, behind a dike, in a barn, wherever it might be. God has saved people down through time in many a place. But wherever it is, it becomes the house of God to that individual. It is a biblical fact, therefore, that when sinners truly meet God and the new birth occurs and the life and direction of that person is forever changed, that that becomes the house of God to that individual. And therefore, that person has met with God. And God has met with that individual. And that means that that individual is therefore ready to meet with God at death and ready to meet with God in eternity. Yet there has to be a meeting place with God on earth, wherever it might be, that you might meet with God acceptably someday at your dying and in your passing out into his great eternity. But the question is then raised as what actually constitutes a real meeting with God. How does a person know when he or she has met with God so as never to be the same again? And the answer to that question essentially revolves around the fact that when sinners meet with God, the chief focus will be on the matter of their sin. Do you hear what I just said? It will be on the matter of their sin. The previous context in which this verse lies is one that's associated with the issue of David's sin. That's very prominent, as you will find when you read chapter 21 as a whole, and even the part that we did read tonight. It's David's sin that's prominent, and that will always be the case when God meets with men. Search the Bible from beginning to end. Look at all the occasions that are recorded for us when the Lord in His power came down and a soul or souls were challenged and men were brought to their senses and brought to an awareness of their need and were gloriously converted and saved by God's grace. And you will find that sin became the focus of attention and was the focus of attention in various ways. It is impossible to have a real meeting with God and sin not be the focus of attention. It's impossible. I want you to think carefully about what I've just said. And understand, my friend, that while you may claim to have met with God or be saved, if your sin hasn't been prominent in the whole affair, indeed, is your sin that grips you and arrests your attention throughout the whole process, then I would wonder just about your experience. Because when God meets with people, it's the issue of sin that becomes preeminent and inescapable and becomes the focus of all that is going on. We see this from what happened in David's experience as it's recorded for us in chapter 21, coming to a climax in this verse where David says, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And so where God meets with men, it is a place where sin is fully in view. And there are three ways in which I want to develop that line of thought tonight in the time that we have afforded to us. Number one, it is the place of sin being confronted. The place of sin being confronted. Now, David stated, "This is the house of the Lord God." And he did so, he made that statement against the background of the dealing that the Lord had taken with him over sin at this particular time. Read the previous chapter, and you will find that the sin of which David was guilty, with which God dealt with in his life at this time, was a sin of pride. His sin with regard to the numbering of the nation of Israel. Now the devil himself was behind this whole scheme, as 2 Samuel tells us, the chapter to which I referred earlier, chapter 24. He was behind the whole scheme, but David foolishly gave way to the temptation to glory in huge numbers, the numbers that comprised his kingdom. But the result was divine displeasure, divine anger and chastisement, and the Lord came upon the people of Israel, and as we are shown, many of them were slain, and they were slain because of David's sin. And so there we have the issue of David's sin confronted. And in the place where God meets with man, there will be a confrontation with sin. Sin is going to be challenged, or sin is going to be confronted by Almighty God. He will come to men. He will face men. He will deal with men. He will show them their sin. And He will bring it upon them in such a way that they'll not be able to escape or evade the issue of their sin. When truth is proclaimed, sin is always confronted. You take the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater example of this fact of sin being confronted than that which we find in the ministry and the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could take you to many, many places where this is proved. You take, for example, when He began His ministry, what was one of the very first things the Lord did? He confronted sin in the temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the very place of which I've already spoken, where God had promised He would meet with men. When the days of our Lord came about, The temple in Jerusalem was full of corruption. It was full of unlawful actions. It was full of that which was carnal and fleshly. It was full of merchandise. You know the story. John chapter 2, where the Lord comes along and he made a whip and he drove the money changers out. And he drove out the buyers and the sellers from the house of God. And he cleansed the temple. But he did the very same thing at the close of his ministry. And so we are shown that the Lord was always confronting sin. Or we take that occasion when, just another example, when that dear woman came to his feet and confessed her love for the Savior. Why? Because he had confronted her about her sin. Or that time in the synagogue in Galilee, when there was such a mighty confrontation of sin and darkness and wickedness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Mark chapter 1, this wonderful story, that in that synagogue there is a demoniac. And we're told that he was right there in the synagogue. And he'd been there undoubtedly on many occasions. But his sin had never been challenged until the day the Lord came along. Learn from that, that there are many people who sit in houses of worship and their sin is never confronted. That's the way it was there in that synagogue in Galilee. It's actually called in Mark 1 their synagogue. In other words, the Jews' synagogue. The Lord doesn't recognize it as his. But one day he goes into it and he begins to preach. And as he begins to preach, sin is confronted. And there's a man there who cries out. Because the Lord has met with him, and the Lord has dealt with him, and his sin is exposed, and the wickedness of his heart is revealed, and he begins to cry out in that very place. That's the kind of thing that we long to see happening in our day and time. When meeting houses will no longer be comfortable for sinners. But the challenge of the soul, or the confrontation of the soul, is felt deeply as the truth is proclaimed and the Spirit is moving and hearts are awakened and alarmed and are brought to a sense of their need. My dear friend, that's the whole business of gospel preaching. That's the whole business of evangelistic preaching, is to confront, is to challenge the sinner. There's a book that stands out in church history. It's called An Alarm to the Unconverted. Written by one of the Puritans, Joseph Alleyne. And what a mighty book that is it confronts the sinner. You take the puritanical writings, and they're always challenging the sinner. Take the sermons of Spurgeon. Take the writings of the great preacher, George Whitefield, the record of his sermons, and you'll find that in every one of them, sinners are dealt with personally, they're personally challenged under such preaching. It has been the case because it's the biblical way. And when this happens, it's marked by conviction. Look at me at verse number 16, back in the previous chapter. It says, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. They fell upon their faces. In this setting, these are men of God. But there's sin among them. And it's David's sin especially. And the principle is here. When sin is confronted, it will be marked by conviction. And David is convicted because he saw that his sin had offended God. Notice what it says there in that 16th verse. He saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. And those words, the significance of them is very obvious, it's very important. There was no access to heaven for David at this moment. Heaven is closed against him. The Lord, the angel of the Lord stands between the earth and the heaven, so as to tell David, David, you've sinned, and you can't approach God until this sin is dealt with. That, my friend, is conviction. And David felt it. And David fell to the earth before God because of the depth of conviction that filled his soul, that melted his heart, that brought him into the dust before a holy God. And when there is conviction of sin, you see, then there's a genuine awareness of the fact that sin is against the Lord. That's the hallmark of conviction. I have sinned. And God's challenging my sin, confronting my sin. And my sin is against the Lord. David himself is a man who stands out in Scripture as one with whom God dealt with in so many occasions about his sin. And as he was dealt with by God, his cry was always something like what we have in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. But he had sinned against many. And yet, it comes home to him with such power, such challenge, such conviction, such confrontation, that he feels the enormity of his sin against a holy God, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Think again of that woman whom I mentioned in Luke 7, who's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's weeping. She's washing the Lord's feet with her tears. She is then drying his feet with the hair of her head. She's a broken woman. She was a fallen woman. She was a sinful woman. Her life was one catalogue of wickedness, ungodliness, and depravity until the day the Lord met her and confronted her and convicted her. And where is she found? She's found weeping profusely at the Savior's feet because her sin, her great sin, has come before her. And she's broken and she's repentant. And she knows that her sin has been such an insult to God, such an offense to the Almighty. Have you never felt this? Have you never felt the challenge of your sin in that way, been confronted with it? I feel very, very definitely tonight that there are people in this gathering and God has been dealing with you about your sin, confronting you about it. It's maybe started some time ago or more recent days, I don't know, but the Lord has been dealing with your heart and you're feeling this conviction now and you're troubled and you're anxious and you realize that your sin is against the Lord and something has to be done about your sin. It's all you can think about. It's all you can deal with. My sin, you're telling yourself. My many sins, my transgressions, my whole catalogue of wickedness. It's always on your mind. And my friend, I'm glad it is. And may the conviction deepen. And may the brokenness increase. And may you be brought to the place where you will begin to cry to God for the saving of your soul. Because that needs to happen. That must take place. David saw that his sins, as God confronted him, that his sins deserved divine wrath. In that 16th verse again in the previous chapter, he saw this, a drawn sword in the angel's hand. Look at it. A drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Now the sword in Scripture is the symbol of justice and wrath, especially that. The first time a sword is mentioned in the Bible is at the end of Genesis 3. The chapter that records the fall. The chapter that describes for us and accounts for us the terrible sin of Adam and Eve. And they're driven from the garden. Sin drives men away from God's favor, God's presence, God's acceptance. They're driven from the garden. They're not allowed back into that garden. There's a flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim that turns every way to keep the way to the tree of life because there's no way back to God on man's own basis. There has to be found another way. And so the sword is a symbol of justice, a symbol of holiness. the symbol of wrath. And here it is in this story, that the sword drawn in the angel's hand, wielded against this man David, against the nation, because of the sin. There's a token of the very fact that he deserves the wrath of God. And David knew this, and he was convicted that wrath was nothing more than he deserved. And so he is confronted about his sin. And the conviction seizes him, and he realizes that his sin has offended God, and that his sin deserves nothing more and nothing less than God's wrath. David knew this. David saw this. David felt this. So that's the first thing we notice here about this whole point of the place where God meets with men. The matter in focus will always be sin, because it is the place of sin being confronted. But then it's also the place of sin being confessed. Look at verse 17 of the chapter 21. And in that verse there's a full and a free confession of sin on the part of David. It's a very personal confession. He says in that verse, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil." Notice here that David doesn't generalize. And furthermore, David doesn't minimize. David faces the issue head on. And he says, "Is it not I that commanded the people to number? Lord, I'm responsible here. I'm the guilty one. I have sinned and done evil." That's a very, very personal confession. And it's that kind of confession that is needed. David knew that the sin was his. He makes that clear. He doesn't try to blame somebody else. Indeed, he had gone against the will of his commander in chief, that man Joab, as you will find when you read the story thoroughly. Joab had warned David not to do this. And you know, that was something for Joab, because Joab wasn't the most illustrious kind of individual, was he? When you read his story. But he knew what David was about to do was wrong, and David had been warned, and yet David went against the warning. Such was the pride of his heart. Such was the lofty feelings in his soul at this time when he has come to such great heights as a king, and the nation is secure, and enemies are defeated, and he begins to glow within himself over all that he thinks he has done. And now he says, "I'd like to get a full number tally of the people of this nation." You know what that was as well, was unbelief. Because God had told his people, "I will make you like the sand of the sea, like the stars in heaven for multitude." And therefore David, when he tried to number Israel, in fact it never actually happened, it was cut short. It was unbelief in what God had said he would do for Israel. But combined, all of this brings David to this personal confession that he had sinned. And let me say to you, sinner, if you are going to be saved, you need to deal with the Lord directly. There has to be a personal confession before a holy God. Shut your eyes and your ears to everybody else around you, and like David did here, cry out before God, "It is I that have sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know why it's so important to do that? It's because you're inclined, like everybody else, like all men, to measure yourself alongside other people. You see, whenever conviction comes or trouble of heart descends, and men have been confronted about their sin, challenged about it, and they then begin to feel the need to get before God, they will start to measure themselves alongside other people, and then they'll tell themselves, well, I'm not as bad as he is or she is. I haven't done what that person has done. And then when that happens, oh, that's a trap. That's an awful trap, because that means that you are then concluding before God that your sin is not as great as he is saying it is, as the Spirit is convicting you over. You're making yourself out to be better than God says you are. There must be this personal confession, not comparing yourself with others, but you must come and stand upon the promise that the Lord will forgive all those who seek him when they seek him in truth. It doesn't matter what their sin is or how great it might be or what others have done. That's all out of the question. But no matter how great or how terrible your sin is, you come to the Lord with it and you tell him all about it. And he says, I will forgive you. Personal confession. It was also a very particular confession, because he says in those words in verse 17, I have done evil. Or sorry, I have sinned and done evil indeed. And the word indeed simply means truly, surely. So David did not try to minimize his sin, but very particularly, he confessed that the sin and its guilt were his. I have, he says, done evil truly, surely. What he is doing is what the Word of God explains for us about confession. It must not only be personal, it must be very particular. Where you come before the Lord and you simply say, Lord, what you say about me is absolutely true. My friend, you must be prepared to do that. Again, I say to you, do not minimize your sin or your guilt. Do not try to make things better than they really are. Do not tell yourself that you can somehow or other lift yourself up to a better level of acceptance with God and things will be okay. And I want you to be disabused of that thinking and rid of that thinking, because it will damn you. You must come before the Lord and say, Lord, truly and surely I have sinned as you have said I have sinned. My dear friend, that's the place in which you need to come. That you've sinned against light, against knowledge, against warnings, against entreaties. You've sinned against the law of God that has been brought to your heart. You've sinned against the gospel that you've heard over and over again. You've aggravated things by your continued sinning. You're like the prodigal, or the prodigal there in Luke chapter 15, whose cry was, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, as he goes to his father. And of course the father represents the heavenly father. And dear sinner, there's the posture you need to take up. And there are the words you need to cry out before God. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And don't endeavor for one second to minimize your wickedness before God. Personal and particular was this confession of David. And it was also proper confession. But he says this in that same verse. Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me. Be on me. He starts with himself again. Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on thee. I call that proper confession because it indicates that David saw, with regard to the question of justice and with regard to the issue of punishment, that he deserved what was being threatened. He fully deserved it. And I tell you, sinner, When you come to the point and the place of really meeting with God, and you are confronted about your sin, and you start to confess your sin, it will be this kind of confession, and it will bring you to the point where you will say before God, Lord, if you damn me to the lowest hell, it's where I ought to be. Now, do you hear that? Hell is where you ought to be. The lowest hell, the deepest hell. There are depths to hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell. There is the awful enormity of the eternal justice of a holy God at all its terrible extent. How can you be at peace? How can you sit and sleep in church? How can you go through life without any alarm when there's a hell that's awaiting you to swallow you up and damn you forever and take you down into its depths from which there is no escape? And this night, come before a holy God, as you are again confronted with your sin, and confession is needed, and let your confession be of this very kind that we see in David. Then, in the third place, it is the place of sin being condemned. Look at this verse once more. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Those latter words of our text are very important. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Back in chapter 21, you will read in verse 18 these words. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then verse 22. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar thereunto the Lord, and so on. And verse number 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings, and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And then you've got these great words, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And so there's a sequence of events here. The altar is sought out. David knows he must get before God with the sacrifice. Because he knows that the place of meeting with God is the place where sin is condemned. And sin is dealt with. But in the sense of being condemned and dealt with to the saving of the soul. It's all here. Let me just show you this. I want you to understand this. You can't be accepted by God only when your sin has been condemned and dealt with by God. Only then can you be accepted. And how is that to happen? That you might be accepted by God and be delivered from the consequences of your own sin. How can this be? And the answer, of course, is in the gospel. Because you find here some details that show to us the condemnation of sin in the sacrifice. That's the whole point. There was a sacrifice offered and sin was condemned in this sacrifice and David was released. And my friend, that's what happened at Calvary. Before I go any farther, sin is the place, or Calvary is the place where sin was condemned in Christ. And on that ground, the sinner who's challenged, confronted, as he comes confessing his sin, is going to receive pardon. Because at Calvary, his sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. Just as David saw his sin being condemned and dealt with by God in the sacrifice that he set up on the altar, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, there was the consuming of the sacrifice. Verse 26 again tells us, the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Do you notice that? God answered from heaven by fire. That was the condemnation that sin deserves. Do you notice this? Sin is not excused by God. Sin is condemned by God. And sin must be punished by God. And here it is. The fire falls. The sacrifice is consumed. In that way, David knows that his sin is of this nature of being condemned. But it's condemned in a substitute. Is condemned in the sacrifice. He doesn't bear the brunt of the wrath of God. The fire doesn't fall on David. It falls on another. It falls on the altar. It falls on the sacrifice. The whole point is, sin hasn't been excused. Sin has been condemned and punished. But David goes free. Now what could be a clearer presentation of what happened at Calvary? God's people need to see that. Sinners need to see this. As you are challenged by your sin and you are before God, maybe in the deep agony of your soul, wondering is there any hope for you, you need to understand this point. Sin is not set aside. Sin is not winked at by God. Sin is not excused by the Almighty. Sin is condemned and punished always. But to the saving of souls like us, it's condemned in Jesus Christ. All because of He taking our place and standing in our stead. If you look there at verse number 27, notice those great words, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. David sees all this. He is there. He has been confronted by his sin. He has confessed his sin. And now he sees his sin being condemned in a substitute. So much so is the outcome in terms of divine pleasure that the sword is sheathed. Its slashing blade is destroying power. Is removed and the sword is put back in its sheath. And remember, my friend, this is the sword of the Lord. This is no ordinary sword. This is the sword of God in the hand of a mighty angel, and it's there to smite David. But now he sees that sword being sheathed. And there's the blessedness of meeting with God in acceptance. Knowing pardon, knowing cleansing, knowing peace with God is because God's sword of wrath is satisfied in the blood of Christ and is sheathed against every believing soul, or for the good of every believing soul. Remember how Zechariah made that great prediction, or Jehovah through him, awake, O sword, against the shepherd. And that's what happened at Calvary. The sword of God's justice fell upon the substitute. The fire came down from heaven. God's wrath descended on the soul of God's dear Son. And my friend, that's where you must meet with God in order to be accepted and saved. It is where the fire fell. It's where justice was done. It's when you come as a sinner to Christ, and you trust the Savior, and you rest in the atoning sacrifice, and you will find that the sword is sheathed against you, and is no longer drawn, and that you will be set free, and you will go on your way rejoicing. That glittering sword of God's wrath and justice, no longer a threat to your soul, but you accepted and pardoned and welcomed by a holy God. That's the outcome of what the Lord does when sin is challenged and sin is confessed and sin is condemned, then there's peace. Then there's forgiveness. Then there's mercy with God. Will you come to Christ? Will you seek Him this night? Will you come to rest in the atonement and the finished work of our blessed Redeemer, casting yourself upon Him, upon the one on whom the fire of God descended, into whose bosom the sword of justice was plunged? Will you come to Him and rest in Him? For if you don't, there is no hope. No hope whatsoever for your soul. And you must come personally, as we have seen, and particularly, and confess your sin to the Lord, resting upon the finished work of Christ as you do so, and thank God He will save you. Could we bow together as we come now into these closing moments? Let's all bow together before the Lord. Let's remain still before Him, reverent, quiet. Now, my dear friend, I trust and pray that God has confronted you about your sin, and you've seen again your need to get to the Lamb, get to the fountain opened, get to the one who saves because He has borne wrath in His own soul, and He saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. God condemned sin at Calvary. But that's the genius of the gospel. That's why there's mercy with the Lord. It is time for you to get right with God. Boy, girl, young man, young woman, whoever you are, whatever your status in life, your age might be, it is time to seek the Lord. Time to get right with God. The Lord Himself says it, behold now, is the accepted time. You might wonder, could I be saved tonight? Should I come to the Lord tonight? Oh yes, without doubt. With any reservation, I tell you, you may be saved tonight, and you should seek the Lord this night. Backslider, you need to come home to the Lord. In many ways, David's story tonight is for you. David, the believer, sinning and incurring God's displeasure. And that's what you have done. You're not in fellowship with the Lord. You're not in the right place with the Lord. You need to come home. You need to be restored. You need to get things right. Whoever you are, whatever your need, seek the Lord while He may be found. And that is now. When this meeting ends, the congregation is dismissed, I urge you to seek out the help that I offer, the counsel that I'd like to give to you. And so stay behind. Oh, it's great when people are so moved that they stay behind. That's an old saying, you know, in our little country. So-and-so stayed behind out of conviction, trouble of soul. And they stayed behind in a certain place. And what I said earlier, a meeting house like this can be the birthplace of many a soul. And may it be yours tonight. Do not go away. Speak to me at the door. and let us talk about these matters. And Father, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will do His work, that He will move in His powerful manner. We trust Him to do that. We want nothing else but that. And may sinners feel the call of God tonight and come to the Savior. Hear prayer, give grace, and glorify Thy Son in His great name, and do that work that is so essential to the saving of the soul, to the restoring of the backslider. Lord, hear prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.